We'll turn, first of all, this evening, if you would, to Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 36 and 37. That is found in the back of the Psalter Hymnal, Trinity Psalter Hymnal, on page 943. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 36 and 37, page 943. In the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And I'll begin with question 36. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? Answer. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Question 37. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man? Answer. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. And then our scripture reading this evening is from John, the Gospel according to John, the prologue of that Gospel, which is the first 18 verses, John 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out that this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Thus far, God's holy word. May all of our hearts be enriched as we hear and believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this matchless word, for its incomparable richness and glory. We pray that you would be pleased, Lord, this night to take it home to all of our needy hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam, as we have seen, was the mediator of the covenant of works. He failed to abide by its terms. And we with him, since in it, he served as our representative head. Thus have we seen a second covenant. A covenant of grace was made. differently administered last time we saw this in the Old and New Testaments. This covenant of grace was made with a better mediator. We had so messed things up in Adam's fall, and all the actual sins that followed in its train, that only God Himself could clean up and restore our Humpty Dumpty-like mess. Right? He had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Nothing that we or anybody can do can save us. God only must save us. And this is just what happened with our better mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only all-sufficient and completely effective mediator of the covenant of grace. Adam didn't do so well as a mediator of that first covenant. I don't think he would have ever gotten hired thereafter if he put on their resume, "I'm a mediator of a covenant." Well, that didn't go too well, did it? No, but we have the kind of mediator that we need, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mediator is the eternal second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, who in time also became a man. This is the remarkable wonder that we consider tonight as we consider Westminster Larger Catechism 36 and 7 and the opening verses of the Gospel according to John. The prologue to John's Gospel is quite simply the most remarkable piece of writing extant. That's an audacious claim that I neither qualify nor hesitate to make. Why is it so amazing and wonderful? Because it reveals God's divine rescue mission of us in our awful mess. Here we see that Jesus, the mediator of the covenant of grace, is God and man in one person, our all-sufficient Lord and Savior. Adam was a mere man, and it didn't work out, and God's not now messing around. You know, you sometimes say to the kids, maybe you're upstairs and they're downstairs making a fuss, "Don't make me come down there." Well, he did have to come down here and clean it up. Jesus, the mediator of the covenant of grace. God and man in one person, our all-sufficient Lord and Savior. And we see, firstly, then, Jesus was and is eternal God. And secondly, Jesus became a man when conceived in Mary. Jesus was and is eternal God, and then Jesus became a man when conceived in Mary. So we start by asserting that Jesus was and is eternal God, John 1, 1 to 5. And I had the pastor read Genesis 1 because I wanted you to hear that kind of parallel language, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or as I sometimes like to say when I'm doing this with young people, I'll say, "Let's read this," and I'll have a young person read it. This may be slightly traumatizing, but just being around me is slightly traumatizing. I realize that. And I will say, have them read, "In the beginning, God..." Stop! Stop. Before you say anything else, we need to consider that, because we don't. There was God. And this God was not, as we've said, was not in any way insufficient. He was not like James Weldon Johnson said in God's Trombones, "I'm so lonely. I must create." No. He was so full. He was so overflowing that He must share His goodness and make a universe. And Jesus was there in the beginning. He was and is eternal God. And here in John 1:1, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word. The Greek word, we don't usually talk a lot about the original languages, but it's quite relevant here. The Greek word is logos. He was the logos. In arche en ho logos, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the Apostle John, in thus denominating our Lord, appropriates a notion that was then current in Greek philosophy. Going back to the pre-Socratic philosopher Heraclitus around 500 BC, though this philosopher found everything in flux, which is to say always changing, he's perhaps the first one to introduce the notion of logos as the principle of order and knowledge. And then you can move along the chain here of Greek philosophy. Aristotle, in the 350s BC, particularly employs logos as reason. We get the word logic from logos. And if you've studied Aristotle at all, you know, and I trust you have, you know where reason comes into play with him. And he uses logos as a tool in debate, along with contrast it with pathos, which is an emotional appeal, and ethos, which is convincing through right conduct. Logos is convincing through reason. About 50 years later, around 300, the Stoics, Zeno is one I have in mind here, picks this up and speaks of logos as the active reason that animates and pervades the universe, tying together reason and matter, because the Stoics are materialists. So they've all got this problem of how, for example, how can you have a world of change, like Heraclitus says, or a world that's all matter, as the Stoics say? Where do you have some principle of mind? Where do you have some principle of reason? And that's where logos comes in for them. And all of this gets brought over into Hebrew thought. Now, we've been talking about Greek thought. Well, it gets brought over into Hebrew thought by the Hellenized Jew Philo of Alexandria, whose life spanned that of our Lord's. And Philo sees this Greek concept. He sees logos as something found in the Old Testament. Now, he uses the Septuagint, which is the Greek form of the Old Testament. So he's not reading the Old Testament in Hebrew. He's reading it in Greek. I just only have my Greek colleague here, so we're good tonight. But he's reading it in Greek. And there are many places where he sees this. He sees the firstborn of God in Proverbs 8 as speaking about the Logos. He sees the angel of the Lord as a reference to the Logos. So Philo sees, in other words, the Logos as a kind of intermediary bridging the gap between God and the created world. Philo was a follower of Plato, and Plato thought there was this unbridgeable gap between the absolute, between the world of forms and this world, the material world. I didn't come here tonight for a philosophy lesson. Just sit here for a moment. We're getting there. I want to say, and I do say all of this, because in the Greek and Hebrew world, at the time of our Lord's birth and of John's writing, this notion of logos was very pervasive as that which gives meaning, purpose, and order to the world. And John in 1:1, John here in his first chapter, first verse, proclaims Jesus as the true logos that the philosophers had grasped for. You know how Paul in Acts 17 in Athens talks about them groping and grasping. And the logos is one of those kind of concepts that shows how they were groping and grasping. The Word who never began to exist, but always was and brought all else into existence. So this is the tie-in between Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus had no beginning. Jesus was there in the beginning because He is the eternal one. He is the eternal logos. Note here that this word, this logos, is distinct from God the Father. The Word that was in the beginning and thus eternal as only God is, 1:1 says, was with God. Notice this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That language, with God, indicates distinction. The Word isn't simply God in an undifferentiated way. You say, this is kind of tough what you're trying to tell us. Yeah, because I'm talking about God, not you. I'm talking about a being you can't fathom. You can't comprehend. So Jesus, the Word, was with God, which is to say, distinct from the Father and the Spirit. The Word has, in other words, His own eternal personal subsistence. His own eternal personal subsistence. Thus securing the integrity of the second person in each person in the Godhead. Westminster Larger Catechism 36 says, Christ is the eternal Son of God, and that's just what we see right here. And even in the incarnation, which we'll talk about in a minute, continues as one person forever. But what I want you to get right now is this. Jesus is eternal, and only God is eternal. And it says, and the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God. Now this, the fact that a distinction is being made, speaks about Christ having His own distinct person. And this refutes what was one of the more challenging ancient heresies. People had embraced a false teaching in the early church. Some embraced a false teaching that Tertullian and many others argued against. Beginning it, we know, with Tertullian and many others arguing against, called Sabellianism or modal monarchianism or just modalism. And modalism acknowledges, listen to me, modalism says that Christ is God, but not a distinct person. And there are forms of modalism still around today. In fact, my wife knew some people from years ago growing up, and they came to our church and after some time, and they had become modalists. They used to be Orthodox Presbyterians, and they became modalists. Imagine that. And I visited with them, and I don't know what they thought was going to happen, but I wrote them, I pled with them to repent of their modalism. They weren't real happy that I kept pressing them on the matter, because I said, this is very important. This is very important. Well, a little bit more. What's modalism? Well, when I studied Doctrine of God with J.I. Packer, he called this a rather Peter Sellers conception of God. And if you know anything about Peter Sellers, from the films, he's a guy, like in Dr. Strangelove, for example. He plays this character, and then he's another character, and he's another character. I think it saves on the budget or something of the film, if you get one person to play a bunch of characters. But at any rate, he plays these different characters. And Packer said, God, in this conception, is a rather Peter Sellers-like figure. He's one. He's radically one. But he adopts various visages as suits his purposes. He's at once the Father. And then again, he's the Son. He like puts on a mask or a face. And then he's the Spirit. So do you get what's being said here? If he's the Father, he's not the Son and the Spirit. He can't be all at the same time. If he's the Son, he's not the Father or the Spirit. If he's the Spirit, he's not the Father or the Son. That's the heresy. And you say, well, that's really weird. Well, it's not, if you understand them trying to come to understand this, because what those people are acknowledging is that Jesus is God. In other words, they say Jesus is God, but they don't understand that He's an eternal, distinct person. And you say, well, is that important for me to understand? Yes. Yes. It is. So, the Word, though distinct, now that we've got that established, is also fully identified with God. As Westminster Larger Catechism 36 says, the Word is of one substance and equal with the Father. So the last phrase of John 1:1 makes this clear. There's not only distinction, the Word was with God, but there's also identity. The Word was God. Notice the last phrase. You say, well, you're giving a very careful and close reading here. Yes, this is how we establish this doctrine. We pay attention to the Bible. We don't go in a room and say, hey, guys, let's get a committee together and figure out what we think God should look like. What do you think? What do you think He should look like? No. We study Scripture. And we seek to not lop this off or lop this off like the bed of Procrustes, you know. He doesn't quite fit, so whoop, lop his feet off or lop his arm off, make him fit. No, we're not trying to make something fit. We're trying to understand what the Bible teaches about a subject that blows our little minds. That's what we're doing here. So the Word, though distinct, keep that in mind, is also fully identified with God. In that last phrase of John 1:1, the Word was God, eternally bearing all the properties that properly pertain to God. The Word is as much God as the Father and the Spirit, but He's God in His own person. Just like the Father is the Father and God in His own person, the Son is the Son and God in His own person, the Spirit is the Spirit and God in His own person. But, as the Athanasian Creed says, there are not three gods, there is one only living and true God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and tell you that doesn't make sense. Well, if they mean that our pea brains, and I don't mean they have pea brains and we don't, we're smart people. We all have such limited capacity, we can't understand this. They're right when they say this doesn't make sense. What they mean is in the flesh, just reasoning things out according to powers of reason. Because that's not the standard of truth. This is the standard. This is the standard. And they may play tricks like saying, well, it doesn't really say, it's an indefinite article in the Greek, and there's all kinds of stuff. I mean, you can start talking to them about Granville Sharp. There are all sorts of answers to everything they say. It is interesting. I've had those dear folks come by, and I say, oh, well, let me get my Greek Bible here. And, we'll have to send over somebody else. But I thought you told me that I shouldn't just be relying on the, they assumed I was relying on the King James Version, whatever. I shouldn't be relying on that, but what are you relying on? The New World Translation, which isn't really a translation. We have to go, sir. We have to go. We'll tell people about you. And I guess they did because they don't stop by our house anymore. They haven't done that in a long time. I guess we're X'd off. Keep away from these people. Well, the Word is as much God as the Father and the Spirit, which secures, as we say, the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, as do the following four verses. Look at those beautiful verses that follow on. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. You heard about this. The pastor read you about the creation of all things. And Jesus was right there. Nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. He's the life and the light of men. And think of Genesis 1. The light shines in the darkness and doesn't overcome. And ultimately the light overcomes. This refutes another old heresy called Arianism. And that is what the Jehovah's Witnesses on the front porch believe. They're modern day Arians, which is the notion that Jesus is, Arius himself said, the highest created being. No, he's not the highest created being. He's not a created being at all. This was particularly embraced because of the concern. One of the reasons that this teaching that Jesus is the highest created being arose was because they were concerned that modalism denies His distinct personhood. So there's a little appreciation here because modalism was first. In other words, they were first saying that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but we think there's just really one person there and they put on different masks depending on the circumstances. And the church came to say no, in part because of the whole doctrine and understanding of the Logos as a distinct divine person. It was not only in Philo, but it was picked up in a number of figures. Justin Martyr talked about it particularly, and Irenaeus and Origen, and many of the church fathers developed this. And Arius came to this, and he said, well, yeah, I believe this, that there is a Logos who is a distinct divine person, but a distinct person. He didn't say divine person. I'm giving Arius credit there that it's not his. So Arius wants to deny this modalism, this Peter Sellers conception of God. But he does it by denying that Jesus is God. The remedy for those who deny that Jesus is a distinct being is not to deny that he's God. He's fully God, distinct from the Father and the Son, and yet one with them. One with them. And so the scripture both affirms the distinct personhood of Jesus and that this one is fully God. Well, secondly, now this is particularly talking about Jesus being God. Jesus, the eternal Logos, who was with God and was God, became a man. The one who was eternally God, second person, became a man when conceived in Mary. John 1:14 and following. You might say this is the theological shot heard round the world. You know, we talk about Lexington and Concord. Beginning of the American Revolution is the shot heard round the world because it's very significant in world history, the place that the American War for Independence takes. Well, far more than any of that, this is the theological shot heard round the world. Remember, I said 1:1, in arche ein ho logos, in the beginning was the Word. And then you come down to verse 14. As much as that might be blowing the circuits and making people who knew Greeks and Jews, who knew something about logos, think, this is incredible. The logos is being identified with God. This is remarkable. You ain't heard nothing yet. You're going to come to verse 14. And it's going to say in the Greek, and I'm sure they did double takes and triple takes. Kai halogos sarx agenito. The Word became flesh. No Greek had ever heard anything like that. In fact, it seems absurd to a Greek. What? What? The Word is an animating principle. The Word is mind. The Word is all this stuff. It's not flesh. That's something different. This makes no sense. It blows all the circuits in the conception of logos that had come before. For Plato and company, flesh, sarx, is the enemy of logos, soul, the inner principle. Plato says the body is the prison house of the soul. He's a very low view of body. I mean, the body is something to be escaped, the Greeks thought. Especially if Logos is God, and we've already established that in the first point. Think like a Greek would. If the Logos is God, why would God do such a thing as take to himself flesh? Why would God ever become a man? Why would he want to? I mean, that's what a Greek would say. They would be like, I can imagine somebody reading this. And they get to verse 14, and the fellow, I mean, if he's like, you know, in those first verses, he's like, oh, wow. And in verse 14, say that again. Say that again. we know this so well, or we think we do. That's the problem with familiarity. We know things that we don't really. We don't really know their significance, their implication. And that's why it's good to draw back and to put ourselves even in the place at times, particularly of the first hearers of something. The Logos, here's the answer to why would God want to? Why would the Logos become man? Because the Logos was the promised Messiah. Now you say, well, did the Jews of old understand that this would be God and man? No, I don't think so. Not characteristically, no. But he's the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant of grace, purposed to save his people from their sins. That's what this is all about. Why would God become a man? Why would the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, the Logos, the eternal Logos, why would he become a man? To save you and me. There's your answer. Now we're going to see next time why it was necessary. So I'm not, you can say more about why was it necessary for him to be God and man and God and man in one person. That's the next three questions. So you got to wait till next time. We're doing systematic theology here. You can't do it all. I can't just give it all to you at once. You got to go by piece here. Okay. But why? Verses 9 to 13. Look at that. Verses 9 to 13 tell us why the Logos, why Jesus became a man, why the second person became a man, to bring his own by his will and power to the adoption of sons, to make us his children by faith in the one who came as man's only light and hope. Jesus came as man's only light and hope. Man has done his worst. I mean, even the Greeks had a conception of this. You know that, right? In the Greek plays, the tragedies, the dramas, they would get to such a point in the play that all the doings and all of the strivings and the schemings of all the characters, all their sin, would come to a point that it was just a big mess that you couldn't untie. And they introduced the notion of the Deus ex machina, the God from the machine. Literally, the only way they could fix it was they had a machine like a catapult, and the God would come, you know, riding out like he was on a ladder truck, you know, going to fix the light pole. And here's the God in the machine. It's a person. Don't get too excited here. It's just a Greek actor. And they lower the thing, and he comes and he settles the whole thing. You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do that. And that's the play's over. Everybody goes home. In other words, they understood that we frequently get ourselves in such messes, we can't get ourselves out of them. I mean, the world understands that. But not truly, right? They still keep trying. They still keep trying. They still, Charlie Brown-like, think they can kick that football that Lucy is holding. That's a beautiful little picture of mankind. You say, well, is that what Charles Schulz is attempting to show us? I think he is. Charles Schulz is coming from a Christian point of view. I don't know what you know about him or don't. But Lucy always pulls the football away. And Charlie Brown falls on his backside. Right on the ground. Boom. Now some of you children may not know this great comic strip that others of us read when we were kids. This is a comic. Charlie Brown. Peanuts. Peanuts. God became a man to bring all of us rebel men and women back to God by his own power and might. Yes, it blows away every Greek category, but thanks be to God. That's a summary of verses 9 to 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, if you believe in his name tonight, he gives to you the right to become children of God. I mean, I couldn't, if I said this, if I made this up, it would be audacious and horrible, and it would be, in other words, how could I say that? How could I say you have a right to become a child of God? I couldn't, but God did. He said it. When we talk a lot about our rights, I mean, here's a right worth having, ladies and gentlemen. Forget a lot of the others. Here's a right of all rights. Right to become children of God, born not of blood, will of flesh, will of man, but of God. Born of God. His work. His work. Well, what verses 14 to 18 describe is that the second person of the Blessed Holy Undivided Trinity became a man. As Westminster Larger Catechism 37 says, Christ, the Son of God, became man. He took to himself a true body, a reasonable soul, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, born of her, yet without sin. God the Word, taking to himself real human flesh, that's what that means, a true body, and a reasonable soul, just as we have. We're not just a body, but we're a soul. And those of our loved ones, for example, who've gone on to be with the Lord, their bodies rest in their graves as in their beds. We'll see this when we go on. But their souls are with the Lord. My wife's parents, my parents, their bodies are in graves, but their souls are with Christ, which is far better. We're bodies and souls, and Jesus was. This is the beginning of his humiliation. That the second person would do this is remarkable. It's the beginning of his humiliation. Though he's not wholly contained by that incarnation, he's incarnated, but he's not wholly contained by it. There's a vast mystery here. There's a vast mystery here. In his humiliation, we often misunderstand it. And we say, he left the Father's throne. There's a sense in which he never left the throne. He reigns and rules over the wind and the waves, even in his humiliation. He doesn't stop being God. He puts aside the prerogatives of it. There's a lot of mystery here, and there's more to talk about here. There's a lot to talk about here. But this is the beginning of his humiliation. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, of her substance, born of her, of her substance means as to his humanity, he was of her substance. As to his deity, he was of divine substance, right? He's of the same substance with the Father and of the Father. As to his deity, as to his humanity, he's of Mary's substance. This defeats or wrecks, as Leo the Great said in his magisterial tome, which I'm not going to read tonight. If you come at the Christmas Eve service, I might read some of it. This defeats or wrecks, Leo says, the tricks of all heretics. Those who would deny his true humanity. There are those who deny the humanity of Christ throughout the history of the church. There were people called Docetists, Marcion and other Gnostics, who said that Jesus only seemed, Docetism is Jesus only seemed or appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He doesn't really have a true body and a reasonable soul. He appears that way. Or there was another group following a man called Apollinarius. And he taught that the Logos replaced part of Christ's soul, his spirit, and he wasn't thus fully man. And then there were others called the Monophysites or the Monothelites who taught either that Jesus had one nature after the incarnation, a divine one, or one will, only God's will. He said he had a human will as well, you understand. He says, I come not to do my will, but that of him who sent me. You have a human will, he had a human will, but it's perfectly in subjection to the divine will. So those are those who undersell Christ's true and full humanity. It is interesting that this tended to be, and I want you to get this, this tended to be the greatest problem in the early church, which means they got that he was God. Don't miss that. That's very significant, because that was what was so earth-shattering, that the Logos, the eternal Logos, God himself, became flesh. And there were some who couldn't understand the become flesh part. What we just talked about, Docetists and others. But they did get that he was God. That's significant. You say, why is it significant? Because today, that's what people particularly deny. They'll say, oh, Jesus, if they say he existed, and most do, most scholars. It's just an outlying group of cranks that say he doesn't. There are those. But they say, oh, yes, he was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. He was a great man. But I think that C.S. Lewis was right, who said, if he wasn't who the Word of God says, and in the book of John, not only does the book say that he's God, but he himself claims to be God in the I Am sayings. He says, before Abraham was, I am. That's a claim to be God. I and the Father are one. Two chapters over. That was John 8:58, and then John 10:30. He says, I and the Father are one. He makes the claim. And I think Lewis is right to say that if that claim is not true, he's not a great man. He's an imposter. Lewis says he's a liar or a lunatic. If he's not the Lord, if he's not who he claims to be, I mean, David Koresh, I don't know if you remember who David Koresh was, or Jim Jones. You remember some of these people? No? Well, study your history. They're not that long ago. These are cult leaders. Cult Barry remembers them. I talked to Barry. He'll get such a straight. They claim to be God. Well, we don't say, well, we don't believe that Mr. Koresh was in fact God, but he was a great man, a great teacher. That was a kook! He was a nut! He was crazy! That's what we say. And we're right. And that's what Lewis said. Lewis said, if Jesus isn't the Lord, he's a liar or a lunatic. He's a self-deceived person or he's a deceiver. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, oh, Jesus is a great teacher. I don't think he was God. Well, then you're out of the game. I'm sorry. You don't get to do that. He claims to be God. And if he's not, he's crazy. He is God. Come in the flesh. And then there are those who deny the union of the two in one person. There are those who deny his humanity, particularly of old. There are those more modernly who deny his deity. Not only Arians do, modernists, the Socinians of all stripes. There are those who deny the union of the two in one person. Those who followed Nestorius, whatever Nestorius actually believed, have this view that Jesus is somehow like two persons almost. They can't account for the oneness. They see the two-ness so much. Two natures, two persons. And there's on the other side, Eutyches, a man who said, no, just oneness. He can't account for the two-ness. But he's fully God and fully man in one person. Jesus, the mediator of the covenant of grace, the second and last Adam, is true eternal God, the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, who became a man and continues God and man in one person forever. Here's our Savior. That's what these verses present. A Savior worthy of the name. A Savior who is able to do the job that Adam and we have failed in. He does it. He does it. And I'm not standing here to say, vote for him. No, bow to him. I am saying that. Bow to him. Surrender to him. You come to one like this. And again, we understand this from a human point of view. At the end of the Second World War, we received a cable from the Japanese Empire expressing their willingness to surrender and asking what terms would they be given. And the U.S. government, led in that particularly by General Douglas MacArthur, answered, unconditional surrender. Well, if people, whether you think that's good or bad, you can argue that, right? That's an arguable thing. You can go, well, that was too much or whatever. I understand how that you can argue that. But can you imagine that you're going to come to God and dictate terms of surrender? Really? It's going to be unconditional surrender. Do so even now. Let's pray. Father, we desire to surrender all to you and thank you for this incomparable word that we've just read tonight and this summary of your truth. And we praise you that Jesus, God and man, is the one who saves us from first to last. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.